Our scripture reading this morning, it's kind of a hodgepodge a little bit in the Corinthian epistle, just actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3. And so we have it up here, I believe. You start turning there, and we will read our scripture reading this morning, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through verse 13, then turning to chapter 3, reading the first 8 verses and the last 3 verses. All right. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name, the character, and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no, literally, schisms," and we're going to be explaining that this morning, "that there be no schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together," or literally adjusted, "that you be adjusted to the same mind and in the same judgment or opinion. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Paul says, continues to speak to them, or write to them. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, emanating things from the Holy Spirit, but as carnal or fleshly, emanating things from your sin nature, even unto babblers in Christ." You're in Christ, but you sure don't know how to explain what your salvation is about. You're babblers. That's what that word babe means. "And I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you zeal and I'm trying to think of the word strife. It's on the tip of my tongue. Self-centeredness. There we go. We're going to get into these, by the way. Both of these, zeal and it says envying and strife here in verse 2. We're going to get into those are part of the works of the flesh, which we're studying right now. Let me start with the verse again. "For you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you zeal and self-centeredness, selfishness, and divisions." Are you yet not carnal and walk as men? "For while one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers or attendants who are attending to you, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. And each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." The last 3 verses, verse 21. "Therefore, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," the diminutive name for Peter. I like to call him Chip, off the big rock. He's just a chip. "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world system or physical life or death, physical death, or things that are right now, or things that are coming. They're all yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." That is, when Christ came, He's God the Son, He's equal to the Father, but what did He say? "I come to do your will, O God," in the book of Hebrews. All right. We're in the process of identifying the 17 works of the flesh / sin nature. Remember, flesh simply tells how you came about by this sin nature. You got it from Daddy Adam. And don't blame him, according to Romans 5:12. If you would have been back there, God knows that you would have ended up making the same decision that Adam did. And so, and that's true with everyone who ever has or will come upon this planet. And so interchangeably, God righteously interchangeably in His thinking, looking at all humanity, that we all would have done the same thing, He then therefore imputed, He counted it true that we did it back there. Now, there's a purpose for that when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many times does Christ have to die for the sins of the world? Each individual person of the world? No. One. One for one. Christ died for the head of the fountainhead of humanity and all that were in Him. So that one death was sufficient. He only had to come once. Where... in the process now of identifying the works of the flesh, there's 17 of them in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we need to be aware of these things. They're not pleasant to think about. They're not pleasant to examine. Some of them are downright ugly. And the things that we think aren't so bad are really as bad as the real bad ones. That's really what it comes down to. They're all equally bad. They're all equally aspects of the fall, of rebellion against God. And so we're all sinners. We all have the flesh. It's also called the sin nature. And but we need to know these two verses that where Paul identifies what the sin nature or the flesh can produce so that we can be aware of their attacks when they come. And they will come, by the way. It's not something like, well, you know, Mark, they shouldn't come. They couldn't come until you explain it to me. How could I be defenseless? No, they were there from day one of your birth. In fact, let's be more accurate. The sin nature was there when conception took place. And David says that. He says, I was conceived in unrighteousness. In sin did my mother conceive me. With my sin nature, was she passed it on. Father and mother passed it on to me when I was conceived. So we have it right away, right from the beginning. Now, as born-again believers, God provides us victory over this enemy, the flesh, the sin nature. I like to call it the 24/7 enemy. It's the one with you, whether you're awake or asleep or wherever you go from here or there, it's always with you. It's your indwelling sin nature. Now, we want to point this out, that not every work of the flesh is something that is manifesting itself in our minds all the time. And so, when we went over the remember the four nasty ones at the beginning of the 17 list? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, outrageous lewd behavior. It's called lasciviousness in the King James, outrageous lewd behavior. Those that go, oh yeah, okay, yeah, my mind has gone there before. I may even have I've participated in some of those, maybe all of them. And we go, I don't want it. It's necessary to know what we've been saved from. And even in the realm of thoughts, of strong desires, temptation, or activity. And the thing is, if these things aren't exactly what is our problem day by day from our sin nature, know this, that every last person on earth, including born-again believers after their new birth, have the propensity to experience any of these 17. So as we'd like to say, well, that's never happened to me, or I don't go there, I'm greatly offended. Well, I'm glad you're offended by these things. That's a good start, but that doesn't mean that you're immune. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. That means that those 17 works of the flesh, everybody here this morning, everybody on this planet that has ever been, everybody that is now, everybody that will be, has that same potential for all 17 of these works of the flesh. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 that there's a besetting sin, and there's a definite article before besetting, which tells us this. There's one particular sin that can trip you up. And you go, well, is this one sin for every person on earth, whoever has been, is, or will be? That there's just this one biggie? And we all know what that is, don't we? Then we go back to the famous four of the beginning. We go, it's got to be one of those areas of the works of the flesh that result in an activity. No. The definite article, in fact, I've got it marked here. I had it marked and I took my marker out. I'm going to go back there. And I invite you to turn with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. The besetting sin, let's read the verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's those Old Testament believers that are recorded in chapter 11 and how they used faith on occasion. And so they're witnessing to us how faith in God's promises work. And they'll work every time. So those are the witnesses to us. So it says, wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, there's a race to run. That's your life as a Christian. And it's how you run the race. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, running the race. And you're not competing against each other. You're competing against yourself. God gives me Ephesians 2:10, opportunities to work from the moment I'm saved until I go home. That every day in my life are opportunities to accomplish through His direction, His provision of opportunity, and then His provision of the strength, the life, in order to do it. And so we have that opportunity. Lay aside every weight. Well, what is weighting us down? It says every weight. There's a lot of things that can interfere. The world system can interfere, yielding to thought attacks from the sin nature that can lead to activities, and that's what it eventually says here. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily trips you up. What sin is that? Well, for each individual believer, it's a particular area of the 17 works of the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean like, well, if this is one area, I don't have to worry, I just have to concentrate on this one thing or these couple things, and I don't have to be concerned about the rest. No, you have to be concerned about them all. But especially the ones that you, for whatever reason, your personality, your background, circumstances that you have experienced and so forth, have brought about certain areas of the works of the flesh that you have a particular difficulty, I have a particular difficulty with. And so it says, lay those things aside. Now, I believe Paul is writing Hebrews. There he says, lay it aside. He tells us how, in other letters, how to lay it aside. Now, this is a little aside here, okay? When you can see Hebrews 12:1, how it says, lay it aside, and you can go to books, other letters, like Romans chapter 6, verse 11, reckoning yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God, and you go to Ephesians and Colossians that tells you to put off the old man, put on the new man, and all of these terminologies and explanations in detail, when you begin to be able to put those together, the Greek New Testament word for that is perception. You're perceiving how these things fit together. They're not little islands like, well, Peter said to live the Christian life this way, and Paul said in Hebrews to live it this way, and over in Romans he said to live it. They all fit together. They all fit together. So don't make it more complicated. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. But when you allow the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and you're growing, and that takes time, it isn't going to be a one-off. You're going to hear it today and you're never going to need it to hear it again or hear anymore. It's an ongoing, growing situation. Remember what Peter says, the last thing, 2 Peter 3:18, the very last verse he ever wrote. But grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to know how to live the Christian life. And it's a growing knowledge. You don't know it all at once. You use what you have at the point you are in your Christian life, but you're not there yet. I'm not. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, I'm not there yet. I'm relatively there, but I'm not completely there. All right. What we've seen, Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where it tells us the works of the flesh / sin nature, we've been calling it the morgue of the flesh. We go to the morgue to identify the bodies. And by the way, use a little perception here. Isn't that what Paul said? The second to the last verse in Romans chapter 7. Woe my, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And in the seventh chapter, the previous context, he's been talking about how his sin nature, Oz is finding these inroads into his mind and then into his activity and so forth. And Paul calls it a body of death. I've got this physical body and it's got a sin nature with these 17 different characteristics that I'm bearing around, and it's like carrying around a morgue in my body. And so we've gone to the morgue so far, and we've identified what adultery is. I'm not going to go over the details summarize here. We went over adultery. We went over fornication, which is a larger term than adultery and includes adultery, but it's okay. It's all sexual relationship that is contrary to God's plan. Okay, we'll just say it that way. Uncleanness. That is the propensity to be trapped with your mind focusing on unclean moral activities or moral situations. Let's put it that way. I'm trying to be as gentle as I can here without being too gruesome. The body is pretty gruesome, though, folks, as we're here in the morgue. The last one is lasciviousness. Now, when I say this, I haven't looked at these. I've heard of these. So I hope you're not thinking, oh, yeah. They have these films of girls gone wild or college spring break. And they have all of this outrageous stuff. Don't leave it up to the college girls and so forth that they make these pornographic films and so forth. This can be anybody at any age that still has a flicker of hormonal activity in their psyche, in their physical body and everything. Outrageous lewd behavior. I throw that out there and I'll let you take it from there. It's all of this wild activity. That's a product of the sin nature. And it's not unique simply to a bunch of younger people in a certain location and everything. We all have the propensity for that. Now, last week we looked at two religious works of the flesh. They have a religious nature. It's not scriptural. It's not righteous behavior, religious behavior. One is idolatry. That's the first one we looked at last week. Idolatry is simply putting anything or anybody or any situation in a first place position instead of God. It can be your stuff, your material stuff. We're going to get into the world system later after we're done with looking at the sin nature and God's provision of how to overcome it. But it can be your stuff that can be your idol. It can be your job that can be your idol. It can be your political party or your political persuasion that is your idol. It can be your family that is your idol. It can be family members. If you're putting anything in the place where God and God alone should be, that's idolatry. And we pointed out last week scripture that says that Christians can be idolaters. That doesn't mean they stop being Christians, that they're kicked out of God's family. It's just that they can still exercise that area of their sin nature that they had before they were saved. You still have the same sin nature in all 17. The other thing that we looked at last week was in the King James, it's called witchcraft. And that's a thought, boy, I'm not into that demonology stuff and you know, the woo-woo witchcraft and covens and all of that stuff. It's an old English word, a translation, witchcraft, for the Greek word, which simply means religious superstitious awe. It's being awed by certain things in a religious fashion. It can be the awe of a superstructure, a building that people come to, quote-unquote, desire to meet with God or seek God, some big edifice and so forth that can strike awe. It can be the stained glass windows, the beautiful art and statuary that strikes awe in a person. But what we ended with last week, it can even be Bible reading and prayer can be religious superstitious awe. That is, and I said this, don't stop praying and don't stop reading your Bible, but do it for the right reason. You don't simply perfunctory, I read my two chapters today, and there's my prayer request. It says prayer request right here, and I go down, help, 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 help. Okay, I did all that. I'm good with you, right? You'll protect me today, right? Nothing wrong will happen, right? Religious superstitious awe of a good thing, but it can be used wrongly. So even something like that can be affected by the works of the flesh. This morning, we return to the morgue in order to identify another religious work of the sin nature called divisions. We find this word in the first epistle of the first Corinthian letter. There's two words that the English translates with the English word division. In the King James. The basic word, the first word we're going to be looking at, is this word in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There it's called sedition. Sedition is rebellion. And it's a rebellion or an undermining that causes a division among believers. This is the problem. And this is called a work of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. The other word for division is going to be a word that comes from the first word. The first word is dikastasia, and what it means is the root word is to stand. And the first word is a word that's root. It comes back to the word duo or two. It's a standing between, it's a coming to an opinion between two points of view or multiple points of view. A standing between, and so that I stand over here, and it's not in relationship particularly to false doctrine, it's simply personal opinion. And you push personal opinion. I like this, or you like that, but I don't like that. I like this. And so there's a pushing of that. Now, it's a working up here. When that finally works out in behavior and attitude and actions, then you can come to the second word, which is the word schism. And that means the first word is talking about a division within a group. The second word, schism, is a division from a group. Got it? Division within a group, this is my opinion, that's your opinion, like my opinion better than your opinion. And if I start to express that and I start to gain a following or encourage one who is promoting something, yeah, I'm with them. That's a division then turning into a schism. And you find both words in the First Corinthian epistle. By the way, if you're just going to quickly say, of all the churches Paul wrote to, or Peter, or whoever, the various authors of the various churches they wrote, which is the most carnal? Which is the most infantile? The one that is relating to these works of the flesh more often? be the Corinthian epistle, right? The Corinthian church. Paul wrote two of his longest letters to what church? The most carnal. And when he writes this letter to this carnal church, he expresses a kindness and a tenderness. He expresses a firmness that is necessary, and yet it's a firmness in kindness. He expresses in the first letter, in chapter 11, that how God takes us to the woodshed if we're going to continue to be carnal, because He loves us and He wants to turn us from the direction that we're choosing to go and using our sin nature. So Paul he lays it all out for this church that has such needs. And that's where we're going to be going this morning to look at these two words. This word division is only used three times. It's used in our list of 17 works of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. And then we're going to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But before we do that, let's turn back just a page or so to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16:17. Paul's talking to believers, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, I encourage you, I call you alongside, I beseech you, brethren, mark them. It's the word skapeo, it's to scope out, to get a fix on. Mark them which make divisions and offenses. Now it says contrary to. It's not, if it was contrary to, it'd be the Greek word kata, against or contrary to. It's the Greek word para, and it should read this way. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses alongside the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, it's not talking about false doctrine necessarily. It can be that, but it's a much larger issue. Divisions that are contrary. And here again, my opinion. What color are we going to paint this or that? Every time we have a business meeting, in every issue there's always different opinions. And this is the perfect place to exercise spirituality. It's the perfect time to exercise the Christian life and to grow in Christ, because you're going to have differences of opinions. And it's how you deal with opinions that differ from your own, that things that are against what you like or dislike. And so that's what it's talking about here. Now, if I make that into, let's do it this way. I think that the color of our next paint job on the church building inside or out should be this color. And I think my opinion should be the one that stands. Why? Well, because I'm the pastor. I'm the big cheese here. I'm the one who should be telling you what Scripture says right now. Now, and better pay attention, because I'm the pastor, right? In fact, I've got another. I'm the overseer. I'm overseeing. I'm looking at what I believe should be taught and everything. When I start looking at who I am from my point of view instead of God's point of view, that's what can result. We're going to see that next week, hopefully, when we get into the last of the four religious works of the flesh. It's called heresy. It's taking a biblical truth and perverting it or twisting it. Not stepping away from it, but from perverting it or twisting it. I'm not the head cheese. I'm a sheep. You're a sheep. I'm an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But whatever I say from up here, you don't take it because He said it. You have to go, well, now, wait a minute. Is this what Scripture says? I've said this about your dad, Linda, and I'm going to say it again. We've all been blessed by Laverne Schaefer. But it wasn't, as he taught in dispensational seminary, that became, well, whatever Laverne Schaefer says is the gospel. In fact, you know who would be the first one to object to that? Laverne Schaefer. He'd be the first one. It's what Scripture says. And so he would explain a certain truth, and he would show Scripture, and he would explain the Scripture. Now, some of us dummies in seminary go, okay, and then didn't get that one. I might have got this point over here that was explained according to Scripture, but this one I didn't. And some other classmate might not have gotten this one, but they got this one. Who's the teacher? Who is the real teacher? It's the Holy Spirit, not Laverne Schaefer. And so you take what Laverne Schaefer, what Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, what John MacArthur, I'm trying to think of guys on the radio that I've heard. They can say good things, and they can say some things that I go, wait a minute, is that what Scripture really says? So I don't go by a name, and I don't go by the number of degrees, and I don't go by how many people pat them on the back and give them accolades. That may make me aware of, what is this? What's this about? It's the Holy Spirit that's a teacher. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. Verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2. But we have an unction, it says in the King James. It's the word anointing. The Holy Spirit has come upon us like He did in the Old Testament to certain individuals. But the big, notice what I said? Big. The big difference is this anointing, He comes to begin to indwell. He never came to indwell people that He came upon. David prayed after he had sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't have to pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because He's the seal of my salvation unto the day of complete redemption, Ephesians tells me. The way things are done now is, if I'm bucking who I belong to, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking the Father, gets directly involved with correcting me. And the correction can go from somewhat light to more difficult. You know what the last one is? Come on home. Come on home. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and some of you sleep because of your carnality, your consistent carnality, without repenting. And so he's not saying, go to hell. He's saying, come on home early. I have more for you to do, but this is your decision, your determination. You wanted to go in this direction and keep going in it, and you weren't responding to my corrective work in your life. Well, the last work of correction is come on home, and it's come on home early. That's 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews chapter 12. So it says here, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You didn't know that, did you? Let's have a quiz now. I want to start finding out that you know everything. It says so right here. You know it all, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's the moment you believe. God the Holy Spirit took this and began pouring it in. And not just knowledge of what it says, but what it means. And I got the last drop in there. Now you know it all. No, what that verse means is you have the potential. Everything that God has revealed, you and I have the potential to know. The potential to know. And then it says in verse 27, as it concludes this section, but the anointing which you have received of Him feels at ease in you, and you don't need that any man should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, you abide in Him. That's all that's saying. It says I don't need any man. Well, if I'm on a desert isle, I'm not going to have any man. I'm not going to have anybody else. Forget who it was. It said, if I was on a desert island, some seminary or college, Bible college professor said, if I was on a deserted isle, I would like two books, the Bible, and then there was some book by some guy, and I've heard of him and everything, and I wasn't that impressed by if that's the only other book I could have. But here's the thing. Could you learn by yourself? Yeah, but you know what you have to do to learn, have the potential to learn everything. You'd have to do what Paul told Timothy in his letter to Timothy, study to show yourself an approved workman. So you got to work for it. You can do it. That potential. Now, how long your life is, how far you'd go, that's another issue and so forth. But, yeah, you've got the potential. But it goes on to say here, because you have that potential, you don't need any man to teach you. Now, there are gifted men. Steve talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Various spiritual gifts that you can learn from. Like we were talking about Dr. Schaefer. And you can be blessed by what they're explaining, but that is not the end of it. By what some other guy, I don't care what kind of, how great a Christian he is, brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord, no matter what they said, I've got to see it from, because you know what? The only thing that's authoritative is this word here. It's the only thing that's authoritative. And so what we've got here on our notes is that the Bible is the one and only and final authority for all doctrine. That's the only place you're going to get. You're not going to get it from church tradition. So I don't have to read all what the church fathers did. Now, that's okay to read and understand where they were coming from and everything. The only time it's going to be a blessing to me is when I can do the same thing I can do with a Dr. Schaefer or a Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer or anybody else, and that is compare what they say with the Word. The Word is the final authority. The next thing that we've got up here is you only know what you've been taught by the teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit. And each one of us this morning here represent a certain, if you're born again this morning, you have a spiritual birthday when you were born again. And that varies among our group here. Some, the birthday might have been somewhat recently. For others of us, it might have been some time ago. Okay? And in that variation of time period is the variation of opportunity to grow, to know the Word. Some people can be 50, 60 years old in the Lord, and they grew very, 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 very little. Others can be a newborn, a relatively newborn believer, and because they responded to the thirst of their initial salvation and the newness and the joy of it, they were like a sponge and they were just soaking it up. Now what happens, that's usually what happens to most believers from the moment of their birth, but the enemies, and I'm just going to say this briefly because we don't want to get off on that rabbit trail, can begin hindering that sponge effect. And pretty soon you set down the sponge and you lay it aside. You only go back there for a little. Oh, that was good. Okay. I'll come back some other time. I'm not soaking it up anymore. You only know what you've been taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit adds His Amen. When it's a human teacher or you're reading the Word and you see this with clarity from compared Scripture, that there's nothing contradicting this, that's what it means. And by the way, I have a whole set of stuff from God's Word that I go, that's what it means. You know, if someone comes up to me and says, Mark, what about this thing here? I don't think that's right. You know what I do? Or I should do? I know what it means. Get out of here. Hey, let's put that up again. Maybe you got a point there. Let me look it up. Well, because of this, and over here and here, and put that all together, and with this in the context correctly understood, in these contexts and so forth, this is my conclusion. Am I seeing it wrong? That's what you can do. You only know what you know. The last point we have here is what you haven't been Spirit-taught yet, and there's no person alive who or ever has been, aside from God, the God-man, who knew it all. There's no man who ever knew it all. And so we're always learning, and we're always growing. It doesn't mean that we're changing what we're knowing. We're understanding with greater clarity. There's passages that I have over the years have put off. And I go, I don't understand that yet. I don't understand that yet. As I get older, I'm getting into passages that I, what I call this is putting it on the shelf. If I don't understand it, and I don't care who's saying, well, it means this and this and this and this. Don't you understand? I go, no. Can you come at it another way? Can you explain that again slower? I'm dense. Okay, I don't get it all. But whatever that is, it's on the shelf. I can keep coming back from time to time and taking it off the shelf and looking at it with fresh eyes again and with greater understanding from other passages that have been enlightened to me by the Holy Spirit. And now with perception, it's being put together and go, I'm getting it now. And it makes sense and it goes along with these other passages and they all fit together. They don't contradict. Seditious divisions is those divisions that are basically upon opinions that can lead into areas of doctrine. But they start out with, I think this, you think that, I like this, you like that, and it's a difference of opinion. And if you don't watch out, it can change to the next kind of division, which is a separating division. This word, schisma, is used 8 times in the New Testament, 3 times in 1 Corinthians. I think it's once in Acts and 4 times in the Gospels. So where we're really going to concentrate, and what we need to concentrate, is the doctrine for the church, which came after the day of Pentecost, so that's going to mean particular. Now, we can see what the word means, and we're not going to take time to do that going back to the Gospels and Acts. We're going to look at what was written to us as New Testament believers concerning that. And it's going to be all found here in the Corinthian epistle. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read that this morning for our scripture reading. Here it's going to talk about a division from the group, a separation from the group based upon preference of personality. Let me read it for you quickly. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the... this is verse 10, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. We're going to come back here for our conclusion. Okay? So just hang on. That you speak all the same things. You speak the same thing. There be no schisms, not division, but schisms among you. Or, well, you can put division by separation. But that you be perfectly joined together or adjusted in the same mind and in the same judgment or opinion. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And so now we're dividing. They're still meeting together, but it's kind of like, well, we have our Sunday school class here, and you have your Sunday school class over here, and then they have their evening meeting over here. And what is the schism based upon? Men. Personalities. I like the way that guy looks. I like the way that one sounds. I like the way that one comports himself. I like the way he's definitive and got a strong voice, and boy, he tells you his opinion. That type of thing. How many of you know Dale Sperbeck? A lot of the oldies know him, okay? Dale is a longtime professor over at Dispensational Seminary in Cherry Grove, Oregon. And the reason I use him is Dale has been at theological forums that we've had over the years, and we've hosted many of them right here in this room. And Dale, when he would get up, You know, Dale's kind of, at least in the earlier days, he's kind of up here with that smile on his face and kind of like, I'd rather be down there sitting. But here goes. You know what? By looking at him, I go, I wish he was a little more dynamic. Do you know what? When that guy starts talking about what he's studying in the Word, it brings me to tears. Having a meek, mild, soft demeanor and voice and so forth. Now, he's improved over the years. He's become more dynamic. But still, Dale is Dale. And I'm glad he is. I've been blessed by the studies that he's done. But we can get into this situation because of a work of the flesh, divisions, personal opinions, that now moves into the realm of separating from groups. And now I'm after this guy, and I'm after this guy, and I'm after that guy. And that's how we operate. That's what was happening in here in Corinth. In chapter 11, verse 18, we have another, a different kind of schism, or a different reason for schism. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, where it says, verse 17, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you. That's that word schism. These are outward separations. There are schisms among you, and I partly believe it. Now, we're going to get into this and come back here again, because the next work in the flesh is mentioned in the next verse. For there must also be heresies, and we're going to put that together, why there were schisms or divisions based on heresy. But without getting into all the detail, notice what it's about when you continue reading. When you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lordian table, the Lordian supper. There was a love feast beforehand, and that love feast was anything but a love feast, and it was completely, the activity in that quote-unquote love feast was completely contradicting what this table represented. Agape love, God's agape love. And it completely contradicted that by what they were doing before they came to the Lordian table. So what we see here is a schism from the group because of preference of social standing. Then we come to the 12th chapter. We'll just turn your page. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. And there it says, it's talking about spiritual gifts. And it talks, let me start with verse 23. And it's talking about certain spiritual gifts that to the human ability to evaluate, and that's what they're doing, is coming with a human ability to evaluate, they look less important or unimportant. Gifts that, well, that, you know. And so Paul says, yeah, I'll give you that some of these spiritual gifts, as he's looking at the body of Christ, and he looks at it as a human, pictures that as a human body, and he goes, yeah, some of these gifts are prominent. They're the mouth, and they're the hands, and do this. Some are the feet. The feet. Oh, well, what do? The feet carry the rest of the body. You think they're not important? So Paul says this in verse 23, and those members of the body which we have an opinion. That word to think is a word that Steve touched upon this morning, dakeo. That we think, or our opinion is, to be less honorable. Upon these we bestow more abundant honor. By the way, the older you get, and this does not, you don't have to have age for this. These old dogs down here that I walk around on, the older I get, they get some of the best treatment that I can provide. And sometimes, if whatever I have financially, I will spare no expense so that I can have comfort on a very important and yet seemingly insignificant member of my body. And that's what Paul's saying here. We bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked that outward visual ability to be appreciated. Verse 25, here we are. That there should be no schism. Now the King James translated the word by what it should have been all along. That there should be no schism, no departure from the whole in the body, but that the members should have the same care, the same concern for one another. Now, Steve mentioned this morning in Sunday school Ephesians chapter 4, and he looked at the four gifts that are mentioned there. There's apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And of those, I know in my life, I have benefited time and time again on a more consistent basis of these four speaking gifts. They're four speaking gifts, okay, of a pastor teacher. Because, and the reason is, it's obvious, I don't need to be fed once, I need to be continually fed. So I can be fed by those who have the gift of pastor teacher, okay? But does that mean that the gift of evangelist is small potatoes? I have friends, believers, who are in full-time ministry in the area of evangelism. They're reaching people I will never see. They have a concern for people I don't think about. And I'm so glad that as a 9-year-old boy, God had it all designed and put together and brought to fruition at one point when I was 9 years old, that I heard the gospel and I saw a testimony that lived out, that backed up the message, and it all came together with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and boom. I cannot disparage the person with the gift of evangelist. There are no prophets today, but I'm so thankful for the gift of prophet that we have all the foretelling we have in both the Old and New Testament of things to come. I don't have to guess or bite my fingernails down to the nub and go, oh, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. No, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. Not particularly. I know in somewhat close time what's going to happen. The rapture is going to happen next. But until then, if things seem to be falling apart, I do know this, and other writers of the Scripture have provided this, it's all in God's hands. He controls it all. Isn't that wonderful? To fall back, I don't need to know. I don't need to know how this is going to come out. All I need to know is who is controlling it, and that's enough. If I know that God is controlling the situation, and yet it's a difficult situation, and I can't see what's going to happen, if I know He's doing it, that's enough. That's enough. We could go on with the various gifts, the gifts of ministry, people who put things together and take care of things on a more menial basis. I'm so glad for those. And if I am looking at things correctly, I'm not evaluating gifts this way. I'm looking at them this way. They're all important. They're all important. They've come about. The gift of apostle has done its work and is gone. The gift of prophet has done its work and is gone. There are remaining gifts. There's 20 gifts altogether. There's 11 that are still in existence. And all 11 have a vertical importance. A vertical importance. Now, just so I don't keep you too long, I told you we were going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. Now you can include the first phrase of verse 13. We've read it twice, but look at it with fresh eyes again as we close. The main thing that God wants is unity among true believers. And you know what, folks? He's got the unity already in in John chapter 17, the night before Christ went to the cross, he prayed and asked for that unity, that they all may be one, and it was answered. You know where that unity exists? In our position in Christ. You know how many Christians don't know or have never thought about being in Christ and how God sees them in Christ? Many, many, many. So what does that mean? Well, we still have a lot of growing to do. We still have a lot of encouraging to do, encouraging one another. And as we have opportunity to teach with kindness, here's something you may not have seen before, but this is what you've got in your salvation. Your Father looks at you this way continually all the time. Is this one? And then all the different facets of how He sees you perfected already. That's where you're going to be glorified, but He already sees you that way right now. Isn't that wonderful? Now, He says here in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." By name means what who He is, His character, and what He's accomplished, and what He is accomplishing, His work. So who He is and His work. That's the name. "By means of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." How are you going to do that? How are you going to get everybody on the same page? Well, He's going to tell us. He goes on to say, "That you all speak the same thing, that there be no schisms, divisions among you, but that you be that perfectly joined together." Is that one word katartizo? Steve mentioned this morning in Sunday school it meant mending of nets, putting nets back in order so they can catch fish again. You have to rearrange how this part goes to this part because it was torn up, and this part goes over here, and now a fish can't get through there again. That's arranging. And we as Christians are to be arranged. We are to be, as it says, perfectly joined together, arranged in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now let's think about that. How are we going to be speaking the same thing? Well, this is what I understand God's Word to mean. It's going to start with a commonality is going to start this way. It's going to start with you having the same mind and using it. This word for mind is the larger of the two. Remember the two words we've been talking about for mind? Nous, the big mind. The mind that looks at and evaluates everything there is to know. The big mind. And then there's the smaller area of mind where now it's a focus. And out of everything you can know, now you can focus. Colossians 3:5 says, I focus on who I am in Christ. I focus on things above. I set my mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what I focus on. But that focus is a smaller part of a larger mindset. And what is that mindset? Chapter 2, verse 16. Keep your finger in chapter 1, verse 10, but chapter 2, verse 16. "For who has known a quality of this larger mind?" But whose mind is it? Of the Lord. The Lord's mind. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's mind. It's how He looks at and understands and evaluates everything. Who has experientially known that mind? Now, that word, that may instruct, is really the word, and it's found, we're not going to look at the other, it's not found that often, but the idea is it's joined together or glued together. It's not asking a question. The question mark belongs, "For who has experientially known a quality of this larger mind of the Lord?" The answer is, "He that is joined to Him." And the conclusion is that last sentence, the Greek conjunction, death, can be translated but. It's a soft interrogative or a conjunctive conjunction. And it can be translated but or and or now. And I would translate it this way, that last phrase, "Now we have a mind of Christ." The Corinthian church, true born-again believers, possessed the mind of Christ. They participated in the mind of Christ. Why? Because they were joined to Christ's Spirit. It's going to say that in chapter 6, verse 17. He that is joined to the Lord is one quality of Spirit. When regeneration took place, the Holy Spirit joined Christ's Spirit. And let me go on a little rabbit trail here. Christ's Spirit is whose Spirit? The Father's Spirit and the Holy Spirit's Spirit. We're talking about Spirit essence. They all participate and co-equally share and participate of the same Spirit essence. And when you believe the gospel, that Spirit essence was joined to your Spirit essence. And you now have not the totality of the mind of Christ, but you have a quality of the mind of Christ. And you can begin to think God's thoughts with Him. What are His thoughts? And for you specifically, as a grace believer during the church era, where are you going to focus the mind of Christ? In that area which most people can't understand at all, the epistles. The epistles are grace revelation to New Testament born-again believers. And it takes the Spirit of God to understand these things and then begin to put them together with perception and to finally, where the light can turn on and go, I get it. So we all have the mind of Christ because we are joined to Him. Now let's go back to verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same. How can you be speaking? How can you be on the same page about what you understand Scripture to say? That you speak the same thing in order that there be no separations, divisive separations among you. How? You have to be adjusted to what? The same mind. What mind is that? Not what I think, and not what you think, or not what they think, but what Christ thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. You participate, you share in a quality of the mind of Christ. Be adjusted to it. Why do I need adjustment? Because when I wake up in the morning, I'm in neutral. And I've got to begin to use this mind of Christ again. And if I pick up the morning paper or turn on the TV and start watching the news, I'm receiving nothing from the mind of Christ. So I have to make the effort to use what I possess. If I use the mind of Christ, if I allow myself as the Holy Spirit is prompting me to be adjusted in using this mind, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be speaking the same thing, and the last three words in that verse, we're going to have the same judgment, the same opinion. And you know what that opinion is? I might have an opinion of what color I like this, and you may have an opinion of what color, but you know what the same opinion is? Where we can agree? It don't matter. That's okay. Flip a coin. You want it your way? By the way, if it's really important to you, go for it. I don't care. Oh, I have an opinion. I have a preference. But I would rather have you. And I would like want to see you to continue to grow and mature in Christ rather than an issue like this to come in to cause a separation. You know what? Why he wants them to speak the same thing? Because when you get down to verse 12, he says, now every one of you says, this is what they're saying that isn't the same thing. You know what they're saying? I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. There's one more, and I haven't said it yet, have I? Because the last one, I'm of Christ, includes Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and all the Corinthian believers together. There's only one right of the four. I'm of Christ. And when I'm of Christ, you are more important to me than my personal preference in this area or that area. And even when it comes to doctrine, folks, I have to realize that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and He's the only one who can effectively reach into your heart and life and mind and mine and actually teach and get through this thick skull up here and actually enlighten, as it says in Ephesians. He can enlighten our minds. He's the only one that can do that. And so, as you have opportunity, you want to live a testimony correctly to encourage one another, you have to take opportunity, if you're in a teaching position, to teach correctly. But as you do so, do it with the right attitude. The right attitude, with kindness. And a desire and an understanding to know, this might take time. It may not be a one-off. Well, I told them, but they didn't get it. Well, I'll have to tell them again. And I might have to tell them again. And for the fifth and sixth time. If you hear certain things from the pulpit again and again, and some of you go, yeah, I got that. Not simply up here head knowledge, but actually translated into my experience. I know what that's like now. But there may be someone else who goes, I still don't get it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We have an anointing, the Holy Spirit coming on upon an individual and indwelling, and He is the teacher. And if He doesn't teach, you will not be taught. You can learn facts, but you can learn facts in a rote fashion without any understanding. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And what it's going to take is maybe setting things on the shelf for some time, coming back and bringing them off and saying, now I get it. Now I understand. God will do that. And in doing that, folks, you're going to maintain a unity in practice. There's a complete, unbroken unity in our position in Christ, but it'll be a growing unity in practice down here. We don't have to yield to that aspect of our sin nature that is expressing or desiring preferences. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for even having Paul explain the parts of the decaying body that he expressed exasperation about caring about before he expressed how to be free from the dictates of that indwelling sin nature. And so, Father, we thank You that we can understand what these works are and what they're about. So, Father, we can grow beyond them and apart from them, that we can have victory over them and allow You to grow us the way You want us to grow. In that oneness, that unity of that one body, there's not two, there's not three. There's not the bride church and the Jewish church. No, it's just one church, just one body. No distinctions. Father, may we desire to be used by You to express that unity while holding to what we've been taught by the Word, but Father, in growing in how to accurately and correctly, being well-pleasing to You, to stand with our brothers and sisters in encouraging them. And we'll give You thanks, Father, as You have been, You continue, and Father, as we'll need it again throughout the days to come until we go home again and again. Thank You, Father.